For those of you who were here last week, what a wonderful day it was, wasn't it? Celebrating the mission of God at Central Church, through Central Church all around the world, celebrating 40 years with our beloved missions pastor, Randy Mayfield. What a wonderful day it was last Sunday. Thank you all for participating in it. A couple of weeks ago, we were studying Romans chapter 2, and we heard Paul's challenge that we who would like to sit in judgment can't merely just point our fingers. We can't point our fingers at those out there and assume that they're more guilty or more heinous than we are, because the Apostle Paul made crystal clear. He said, "You who would sit in judgment are guilty of the very same things." His words, God's charge. For us this morning, Paul continues his case. When all of our secrets are laid bare, when the file is played, when the judgments of our own lives or toward others are revealed, when the thought bubbles that we hide from everybody else, but God sees them, and on that day, what will be our hope? And what gives us hope to live today in light of that day? Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, hear God's word. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know of his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray together. O Spirit of God, we pray that you would open our eyes and see the beauty of your word. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel in these verses and lead us to praise Jesus for all of his work on our behalf. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What lies before us is a really tough passage. It presents lots of deep theological concepts, and we could probably talk about it for a number of weeks, and yet we can also simplify it. We can simplify it by understanding that what Paul lays out for us is a courtroom drama scene. And Paul has become the counsel for the Lord. He is the prosecutor for the king, and he has come to prosecute all kinds of people, religious and irreligious, all people underneath the law of God. In verses 12 to 16, Paul had begun to anticipate the feelings of the religious folks who heard him just say, "For God shows no partiality." And it's as though Paul began a conversation with some of these religious people, an imaginary attender in the Roman church, and when they begin to wonder, "How can you say we have no advantage? How can you say that God is not partial? How can you say that we aren't special in his eyes?" Paul continues and presses the prosecution by knocking the legs from a three-legged stool, as it were. You might know that in Paul's day, Jews trusted in, they rested upon their status before God in three main areas. It was like a stool that they rested on. The first area was they were called by God. They were called as special people, his own special possession, and that set them apart from other nations in the world. Secondly, God revealed himself to them. He gave his law. He gave the Torah. He specially revealed himself to the Jews. And thirdly, he gave them signs of his favor, circumcision in particular, signs of his favor and his commitment to his people. And so Jews in Paul's day would rest on those three things as if it made them secure in the eyes of God. But what Paul does this morning is one by one kick another leg out from under that stool to say no one is special and righteous and saved in the eyes of God based on any of those things. Like he said earlier in chapter 1, our righteousness comes only when received through faith, when we trust in the work of Jesus and Jesus alone, not resting on the works of our own hands. We are saved, we are counted righteous based on what Jesus has done, not on the things we might rest upon to feel better about our religious state. So let's quickly walk one by one through these three legs as Paul begins to kick them one by one out from under we who would like to lean on them in religion. The first leg is a stark one. He says, rather than being the special called out people of God, what you need to realize is you're not superior. You are as guilty as anyone else. Whether you're religious or not, verse 12, we are all guilty before the Lord. Verse 13, the issue is that it's not okay just for the hearing of God's word. God is looking for his word, looking for his commands to do something in us. He's looking for a transformation of people who begin to live according to his law. And so when God judges the secrets of men in verse 16, whether you're sometimes obedient or rarely obedient really doesn't matter, does it? Because God's righteous standard is perfect obedience, and no one meets it. We are all guilty. Religious Jews, they sin knowing what the law of God is, and they break it. The Gentiles, the irreligious people, sin without knowing the fullness of what God says, and they break it. The results are still the same. We are guilty before the Lord. There are secrets in our hearts, secrets in our souls, that we may be able to hide from other people, but they are laid bare before the Lord. We cannot hide from God. And merely being better than them is not what God is looking for. We are all guilty. It's one leg of the stool that's gone. There are two other legs, and this stool is just as common in modern St. Louis as it was in ancient Rome. The second leg of the stool was they know more about God. God had revealed himself to his people. He had spoken to them. He had revealed through the prophets, revealed through the writings of exactly who he is. And some of Jews in Paul's day would rely upon that special status of having the law of God as if that protected them. And yet what Paul wants us to know is that it's not enough just to know more than other people. It's possible to know what God's word says and still have hearts that are dead, isn't it? It's possible for all of our knowing of the truth, all of our orthodoxy, to be a dead orthodoxy. How does he lay that out for us? So look at verses 17 to 20, where Paul labels the blessings that came to God's people. Verse 17, they are called by God, rely on his law and his commands. They're proud of having a relationship to God. Verse 18, they have an ethical clarity. Verse 19, they are masters of God's laws. They're teachers of his commands. Verse 19 and 20, they're professors and instructors of his truth and his light. Incredible privileges that God has given to his people, and yet the feeling of, I know more about God than other people, really isn't going to produce a sense of security before the Lord. Paul kicks that leg, that leaning of, I just know more, out from under religious people by asking in verse 21, you teachers, you masters, do you not teach yourself? He's putting his finger on the hypocrisy. In other words, he's asking, is truth for you more than just an idea? Do you ever feel the power of God's word and have it convict you and instruct you and actually shape your life? Does that ever happen to you? Or rather, is it a dead orthodoxy, a dead commitment to the truth that rarely feels conviction in your own sins, but instead points out everybody else's sins and failures and faults? It's a dead orthodoxy that points at everyone else and doesn't see how we need the Lord too. This, at least I know more than them, isn't a defense before the Lord. Paul presses the truth deeper into our hearts, as does Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 21, he said, "You preach against stealing, but do you steal?" Sounds like indignation, doesn't it? Do you steal from the Lord? Do you steal his tithes and offerings? Do you hold back what rightly belongs to the Lord and still call yourselves righteous? Do you do this? They do the same thing, and so do you. Do you steal God's glory through prideful boasting of how good we are? Do we steal the good names of other people by casting the shadow of suspicion over them and their lives? Do you steal? Are you a hypocrite? Do you charge other people with the same things that we ourselves do? Or verse 22, do you teach that adultery is a sin and yet harbor adultery in the heart, in the lusts of the heart, in the lusts of the eyes? Are you doing the same things that you're accusing other people of doing? What's Paul's point? His point is this. It is quite possible to place our hope in knowing the right information in our heads and having the right doctrine nailed down, able to name God's commands, able to be outwardly faithful in all sorts of religious practice. It's possible to have all of those things and be completely dead to the Lord on the inside. Do you know a lot about God, but rarely feel the Spirit of God cut you to the quick? You rarely feel the conviction of sin, of your sin, not everybody else's sin, but your own personal sin. Do you feel a deepening sense of how deeply you need the mercy and the life of the Lord in your life? Do you know it? Or is it all just a theoretical construct in your head? Friends, Paul wants us to see that it is possible to look very alive on the outside, to be filled up with all kinds of knowledge, and be dead to the Lord on the inside. On this passage, the great Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones asks this: as you read your Bible day by day, do you apply the truth to yourself? What is your motive when you read the Bible? Is it just to have a knowledge of it so that you can show others how much you know? Or even argue with them about it? Or are you applying the truth to yourselves? As you read, say to yourself, that's me. What this is saying is about me. Allow the scriptures to search you. Otherwise, it can be very dangerous, he said. There is a sense in which the more you know of it, the more dangerous it is if you do not apply it to yourself. I think he's right. Wonder whether that describes any of us this morning. You know, God is not very impressed with all of our displays of orthodoxy when our hearts are dead toward him. Does the blinding light of God's truth drive you to your knees and pleading to God for mercy? It is so easy for us to be lulled into a spiritual slumber by familiarity with the truth, by going through the motions. We've heard it all before, and yet we won't let the Word of God penetrate into the depths of our hearts. Is your orthodoxy, that correct understanding of the truth, is it a dead orthodoxy? Or is the Lord Jesus, the one who was crucified for your sins, condemned in your place, and raised from the dead, is he alive within you? Is the Word of God as read and taught as you see it on the page, is the life of Jesus changing you from his word? Friends, if we rest on all the Bible stories we read in Sunday school, all the verses that we memorized, if we rest on, I went to a Christian school, I know all the stories, if we rest on, I know my theology well enough to point out everybody else's errors, if that's where we rest, then we are resting in the wrong place. Even if that is our sense of what maturity looks like, we're measuring the wrong thing. Because no matter how dazzling our knowledge is or how precise our doctrinal conviction might be, without the reality of a living and deepening faith, a sense of dependence on the living Lord, without that, all of our knowledge is worthless. It's like the second leg of that stool kicked out from under us, dead orthodoxy kicked out. The third leg of the stool was that the Jews relied upon signs. They had signs of God's favor in their worship, in their religious practice. In particular, they had the sign of circumcision. And in verses 25 to 29, Paul highlights that religious practice, including circumcision, doesn't produce a security before the Lord either. He says physical circumcision doesn't exempt God's people from living like God's people. The sign points to something. Having a sign of belonging to God doesn't excuse God's people from failing to live like God's people. The sign is empty without the reality of that which the sign points. Circumcision comes from the book of Genesis in chapter 17. It was given as a sign and a seal of the covenant promises that God was making with his people, in particular to Abraham and all of Abraham's offspring. It was a physical mark, a mark of membership, a mark of belonging to God's people. It was a mark of promises made in blood that God would save his people. And yet, in Paul's day, some rabbis taught that circumcision wasn't just a sign and a seal of God's promise, but it was more like a guarantee. It was a guarantee of salvation. One rabbi taught this: circumcised men do not descend to hell. All you had to do to be safe is to make sure you had the right external mark, the right sign, and you could be saved from all of God's judgment, saved from hell. But Paul's point is, circumcision isn't magic. It isn't a magic get-out-of-jail-free card with God. The point of verse 25 is that physical circumcision, that sign of belonging to God's people, is no substitute for living like God's people. One pastor put it like this: circumcision was of great value if one understood and lived its intended significance. It pointed away from itself, pointed to God's promise, pointed to being set apart by the Lord to live for him. However, he continued, if its meaning was discarded, it was as meaningless as a wedding ring on an adulterer's finger. The sign, having the ring, the sign is meaningless if the promise is shattered. The sign is meaningless to have it if the reality of wanting to live under that promise is taken away. Having a physical sign of circumcision, of belonging to God, is not the same as the inward reality of a circumcised heart. Verse 29. The essence of belonging to God's people isn't having an external mark upon our bodies, but rather the essence of belonging to God's people is an inward work of God's Spirit, where he cuts off the deadness of our hearts and gives us new hearts with which to believe the promises of God, believe and trust in the work of Jesus for our salvation, to believe and trust that God makes us righteous in his sight by believing in what Jesus has done on the cross for us, where he was cut off for us, where he was cut off from his heavenly Father and bore the curse, bore the condemnation that all of us deserve. Friends, religious practice doesn't make us new. God's Spirit makes us new. God's Spirit gives us hearts to believe and trust in the Jesus who was crucified for our judgment and our condemnation and was raised from the dead in victory for you and me. Circumcision by itself doesn't save. Now, we may be here this morning and think, well, that's great, but I really never thought that circumcision would save me. Maybe that's not our issue here this morning. Most of us in this room are non-Jews, and we don't rely on this mark on the body as a sign of belonging to God. What does this say to us this morning? Well, if we want to apply this to our lives, all we have to do is make the comparison that Paul does in Colossians chapter 2, that circumcision for the Jew points to the same work of God as does baptism for all the nations in the New Testament. So substitute baptism or church membership or confirmation or what have you, wherever we read circumcision in this passage. One pastor paraphrased it like this, verses 25 to 29. But so what if you have been baptized? Has there been a real change in your life? Has your heart been truly affected? Is there an internal softness, a humbled, grateful spirit, a sense of God's presence? Don't you know that Christianity is not having confidence in these external things? It is a new creation inside that comes from trusting Christ, not trusting your spiritual achievements. It's just as true in modern St. Louis as it was in ancient Rome. That third leg, our religious practices, religious duties, are removed from being our sense of security before the living Lord. If you begin to think, well, I'm really okay because I've been baptized, or I'm really okay before the Lord because I've been a member of the church for 40 years. I'm okay because, you know, my grandparents did this in the life of the church. My great-grandparents did that in the life of the church. I'm okay with God because I've given him so much. I mean, I taught third grade Sunday school for 10 years, for crying out loud. Is that not enough? Or we think, I've given so much money to God's church. Surely I'm okay in God's eyes. Paul would say to each one of us, no, that is no place to rest. For any of us, I want you to hear me as clearly as I can possibly make it. I want you to be sure you're listening to me right now. What Paul is saying is, God will not be bought. God will not be bought by all of our religious duty and all of our works and all of our external signs that we might belong to him. God will not be bought. We must get down to the heart of the matter and ask the question, where does real confidence come from? Where does real confidence in the sight of God lie? Is it in your knowledge of the truth? Is it knowing doctrine so well? Is it religious deeds or practices or affiliations? If it's saying, I've been a good Presbyterian all my life, or I've been a good Baptist, I've been a good Methodist all my life, if that is your hope, then friend, you are lost. It's not what saves us. True salvation, it's a matter of the heart. A heart being made alive by the Spirit of God, enabling us to trust in the promises of the Jesus who lived a perfect life for us when all we can do is sin. And he was crucified for our judgment, for our condemnation, for our sins. And then he was raised from the dead in victory. Do you believe in him today? Do you believe in that Jesus who gave his life that you might live forever? It's his work that is the foundation of hope. It's his work that is the foundation of our lives. It's not in being called a member of the church. It's not in having memorized the Ten Commandments. It's not even having joined the church at some point in life. The only reliable hope is in Jesus, the one who gave himself for us sinners like us. Is that your hope? Is that your life? Let me close this morning by telling you a story about my dad. Since we lost him, he died 6 weeks ago today, I've been thinking a lot about my dad. My father grew up a sharecropper's son in the Mississippi Delta, and it was a hard life. My grandmother knew the Lord, and she took the kids to church. She read them the Bible. She taught them all the stories, and she prayed diligently for her children and her grandchildren until the day that she died. But my dad, growing up, did not know the Lord that he heard so much about. He had all the Bible stories stuffed into his mind, stuffed into his head. He went to church. He even walked the aisle a couple of times in their little Baptist church. But he didn't know the Lord. There wasn't any fruit in his life. There was no fruit of the life of the Spirit of God within him. And then in 1968, my dad went to Vietnam. He served in the 1st Infantry as a tunnel rat and did two tours. It was brutal. And he returned just as he had left, lost. But when he got back, he was now filled with an anger and a trauma and an anguish about what he had seen and done in the war. He came back a very angry man. He and my mother married shortly after his return, and I was born into a house of conflict and confusion. Here was my father, a man filled with trauma and anger and violence on the one hand, and on the other hand, a head chock full of all the Bible stories. He knew all the commands. He knew what God had done in history. He had walked the aisle in his church. Those were difficult days and confusing days to grow up in that house where anger simmered and often erupted. My senior year of college, when my dad was 50 years old, all that changed. I came home one weekend to visit, and my dad asked me to go somewhere with him in his car, and I don't remember where we went. All I remember is I didn't particularly want to go. I didn't want to be with him alone in his car. But that was God's moment. As we drove down the road, my father began to weep. And then he began to sob. And he had to pull the car over to the side of the road so that he could say what he wanted to say. My dad told me that he had recently trusted Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. He told me that he had grown up in the church his whole life, and he did not know who Jesus was. And I thought, okay, I'm skeptical. Is this another reform movement for Dad? What's really going on here? I wasn't quite sure what to think about it. And then he told me that he had repented of his sins to Jesus, and he needed to repent of his sins before me too. And that was different. This was a man I'd never known before. What was happening inside this person? He confessed that he knew that he had hurt me in his anger when I was growing up. He told me that he knew that I had hated him. And I had every right to hate him, he said, for how he treated me when I was growing up. And when he said that, I was stunned. I didn't know what to make of what had happened to my father. And then he asked me, would I forgive him? A big lump in my throat. He said, I understand if you can't. I understand if it's too much. But I want to ask you to forgive me. And then the last question he asked me that day was a question I'd waited my whole life to hear. My dad said, son, can we start over? Can we start over in our relationship? Those were words that came from a new heart. A heart that had been circumcised, cleansed, made new by the powerful Spirit of God. And he began to grow and develop and become a completely different man. He became a man of gentleness and patience and sweetness. And it grew in him across the years by God's grace. This was a man who I remember being really dangerous, and he was angry toward his closest people, toward his family when I was younger, and yet he finished his work career as a greeter at a local funeral home, where he had the privilege of being tender and gentle with other families in their worst moments. If that's not an evidence of what God's Spirit can do with hard, dead hearts, I don't know what is. He became a completely different man by God's grace. We had 15 good years of rebuilding before Alzheimer's began to take him away from us. Friends, that's what a true and living faith looks like. It's not even pointing a finger at, I'm better than the next guy. It's not even remembering all the Bible stories that have been stuffed into our minds. It's not in hanging on to, well, when I was 6 years old, I was baptized. It's a living trust in the Lord Jesus who gave himself for sinners like us. If you don't remember anything else from today, I want you to remember this, that we are never too old to admit the truth of our sin. We're never too old to repent. We're never too young to repent. Fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, you need to know today, you are never too old to start over. You're never too old to take new steps in a relationship, because our hope is not in how much we know. Our hope is not in our deeds. Our hope is in the Jesus who makes us new, who takes spiritually dead people and makes us alive by his power, the power of the cross, the power of the Spirit of the living God. That's what makes us new. I want you to know today that that same power that made my angry father alive in Jesus is at work here today in this room this morning to do exactly the same thing for anyone who's willing to believe, anyone who's willing to trust, anyone who's willing to open your hands and say, Jesus, I need you because I can't make it on my own anymore. Call out to the living Lord, and he will save your life, and he will make you new. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us with an everlasting love. I thank you that you are a God who is powerful enough to take angry sinners, lustful sinners, idolatrous sinners, impatient sinners, greedy sinners like me and everybody else in this room. And you have the power to make us alive in Christ. I thank you for the work that you did on the cross, Jesus, to take our condemnation. I thank you for the power of the resurrection that makes us new. And we pray that Central Church would more and more become a place where the Spirit of the living God is alive, and lives are turned upside down by this living Lord among us. Father, do a powerful work in us and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.